If you turn to Micah chapter 7, I'm going to preach to you from the whole chapter. But it is not a Bible study, it's a sermon. Now, the difference is a Bible study addresses our minds and informs us, gives us knowledge and understanding of the meaning of the verses in a passage of Scripture. A sermon does that, but a sermon does more. It goes on to speak to the conscience, to explain to the conscience what is right and wrong, to convict us of our sin, and to commend to us love for God and love for our neighbor. But it goes beyond that. A sermon speaks to the affections, because its great goal is to stir us to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbors as ourselves. But a sermon goes beyond that. It also addresses our wills. Our will is the citadel of our soul, and our will is being summoned to make a decision that henceforth we are going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to end our relationship with unbelief, and we're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to present our bodies living sacrifices to him. We're going to turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And those are the goals of a sermon. Now, Micah lived about 700 years before Jesus Christ, 150 years after the great division that took place in Solomon's son at that time, David, Solomon, and then the great division between the northern kingdom, which was the 10 top tribes, which were Israel, and the lower two tribes centered around Jerusalem, which were Judah and Benjamin. Now, there were believers in both those situations who were crying to God for help. And God didn't just send a preacher, he sent four great prophets to the northern kingdom. He sent Hosea and Amos. And the corruption was far greater there. And soon, within 100 years, Assyria had conquered and destroyed the 10 northern tribes. They were taken into captivity and disappeared. But the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they had two great prophets. They had Isaiah, and then the junior prophet was Micah. And they say the same things. They were great friends, and they brought the word of God then to the people in... It was going to be another 200 years before Babylon took them captive, because they didn't heed. There were temporary revivings and destruction of the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the totem poles, and a turning to God and a driving of the Baals away, fertility gods and fertility prophets and prophetesses. But then they would keep coming back and the people would defy God. And in the end, then, after all the words of encouragement and exhortation and rebuke, finally God gave them 70 years in exile in Babylon, until at the time of Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah they returned. All right? So I'm preaching to you from Micah. And you see how Micah chapter 7, it's such a mighty chapter. It struck me. I was just very moved. It begins with the phrase, woe is me. Now, that phrase occurs about 100 times in the Bible, not exclusively woe is me. Woe are we, woe is you, woe am I, the apostle says, Romans 7. So this is a prophet of God in the land that God gave them, which was a land to be flowing with milk and honey. So why is he saying, woe is me? Well, he was saying it because of the defiance and the unbelief and the wretched behavior of the covenant people of God. And he uses an illustration, a picture, to show us just how bad things were. The picture is of the farmer who goes to his vineyard. He's tended it and weeded it and fertilized it and done everything. And it's just an arid time. Heat, week after week, month after month, no rain. And when he goes at the harvest time to pick his clusters of grapes, he didn't find any. There are individual grapes, but they're small and hard like sharp gooseberries, like ball bearings. And he is in despair. And that was throughout the nation. No farmer in no sheltered place had anything but heartache and the people facing the winter like that. My father was a gardener, and I would help him at times. He loved his kidney beans. We put up the sticks and the string, and then we planted those lovely golden brown kidney beans. What beautiful seeds they are. And then they would begin to grow around, and then the red flowers would appear, and then they would be fertilized, and then the kidney beans would grow and grow, and then we would pick them together, and they would be boiled, and we would have a plate just of kidney beans and a big lump of butter. Fresh kidney beans. Well, if we're a farmer, you know, your farmer looks for crops and keeps his eye on the crops. Nothing. Nothing. No grapes at all. In the land that God has given to them, which was to be overabundant in provision. Why? Had God turned the other way? Had he forgotten? Is he so busy with the Milky Way and with outer space and with Africa and Antarctic that he hasn't got time now to think of this land, this covenant people? No, they're precious to him. They're loving to him. But they're defying him. Their sin is enormous. Their contempt, what they're doing in the temple, the priests and the kings. And so he sends them warnings, and he beseeches them, and he pleads with them, and raises up prophets who address them. The greatest of all prophets, Isaiah, 66 chapters. He uses them. Nothing, no change at all. And so he picks up a rod, then, to chastise them for their disobedience. And the rod shows itself in three ways. Firstly, in the absence of leadership in the land. Isaiah says, our leaders are children. Secondly, violence everywhere. And thirdly, the breakdown of families. And that's what we find in the first six verses. That's the first section then that we're going to look at, the breakdown of the family. A famine of good and upright men. You know, the old Bobby who looked around and the children were respectful of him and he would be there and you knew him. And the school teacher and the respect for school teachers and the standing when they came in and you're listening to them and obedience to them. And your parents were always side with the school teacher against you if you'd done anything wrong. And the bank manager and the councillor and the member of parliament. And the leaders of society. The men who'd worked their way up and had responsibility and were greatly loved. Big funerals because of them. A lovely picture, a nostalgic picture of what it used to be. And now, where are the leaders? He'll return to that, and then what's replaced them? Violence, he says. Violent men. Men who are waiting for blood. They hunt their own brothers. Do you notice he says that? 11 brothers pick on Joseph and they sell their brother into slavery. Cain has one other human man, one brother, Abel. Abel is a righteous man, a man who sacrifices to God. Cain murders his own brother. Violence from the east of Eden to West London and East London. Today, the absence of father figures who work hard and come home and put food on the table and care for their children and are role models so that boys want to be like dad. So many households without fathers and disrespect for people in authority, and so gangs and a turf, an area which is ours, and woe betide you if you come from your turf into our turf. And the killings, the knifings, week after week, year after year, violence. And you will notice it says with both hands that the violence is. Not just the smack on the bottom, don't talk to your mother like that. Don't you bully your brother like that. But both hands in violence, showing their hatred. A famine of good, upright men, a breakdown of the families. Verse 3, they do evil with both hands, earnestly. And then what of leaders? Remember, there were the nobility, and they had land, and they had farmers and workmen who worked for them, and large hundreds of acres, and they were controlled by the principle of noblesse oblige. That if you had been given millions and had responsibility, you cared for those that were under you. You denied yourself and you were concerned. If there was illness, you helped out. You didn't charge exorbitant rents. You were a caring person with all the wealth that you had been entrusted to. But then that declines. And it declines so badly here. There are no oak trees, no trees of Lebanon for men that you can look to. We're in Wales last week, numbers of us, and the forests around were in full flow. Trees hundreds of years old, straight and tall and in enormous beauty. And that's how men of God, responsible men, because of an earlier grace in the land that had given people a conscience of what is right and wrong and the will to live good and responsible lives and to take the privileges that they had and use them for the good of others. Gone. What you have, brambles, he says. That's what you have. Verse 3, verse 4, full of thorns, spreading out and out. So instead of milk and honey, and grape harvest, you had weeds and thorns. And what of your neighbors? Ah, you're all blessed with your neighbors, aren't you? I remember Jeff introduced me at the international evening that we had earlier this year. He introduced me to the neighbors that they had invited. They spoke so well of having Jeff as a neighbor. And he was a Welshman, so we had common ground to chat together. I look forward to talking to him again. We have neighbors. They look after our cat when we're away for a day or two, or they water our plants when we're on holiday for a week, and we'll do the same. And if there are people lurking around, we'll go out, can I help you, we say. Neighborhood watch, we watch. But this wasn't the case here. This wasn't the case. Beware, he says, beware of your friends. When you're in the pub and you talk to this woman, about this woman, You know, she's ready for it. She's got an unhappy marriage. Have her, he says. Don't listen to your friends. When somebody comes to you and says, look, they've got a nice camera here. You can have it for £10. Where did he get that? Don't listen to your friends in the pub. You listen to the law of God. Thou shalt not steal. But the leaders, oh, how wicked they are. Even the people that share a bed with you. You have these massive divorce cases costing hundreds of thousands of pounds as a couple who've been married for 20 years break up. He's found somebody else, she's found somebody else. And remember Delilah? And Samson's obsession with her. And Delilah's really a Philistine in her heart. And she's been planted there and she wants to know the secret of his strength. And he tells her, oh, it's the ropes that they use to tie me. And she ties him with these ropes and says, the Philistines are on you. He snaps them like cotton. And she sulks. I've given you everything and you're just lying to me. Don't you love me? And in the end, he says it's his hair. And she cuts it off when he sleeps and cries to him. And he jumps out of bed thinking his strength will be there. But he's betrayed the God who loves him and given him everything. And his eyes are put out. And he is lashed as he turns a great stone wheel day after day, the mockery of the Philistines. Even family life then, a disaster. Verse 6 describes it, the family life of so many people. We think they're just a happy family. Our neighbors, we welcome them, we see them standing outside school, and the next thing we know, they're breaking up. Husband's got somebody else, wife's got somebody else. Verse 6, you see what it says? Son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against the mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own house. You hear it, you stand waiting for the bus and people chat to you and they say, oh, let down again, the insurance company, the plumber, the electrician, the police, the school, the government. You can't trust anybody these days. You can't trust them. You can't trust your family. You can't trust your friends. There's a cynicism about as the moral structures of society collapse. Woe is me. He looks around, woe is me. And we look to the state of our country today and we have the same sadness. We feel let down. Okay? That's the analysis then of society, and it's the same all over the world today, and it is always where reviving grace and where Jesus Christ isn't known and honoured, where the power of the Holy Spirit enabling us to present our bodies daily to God as a living sacrifice, where very little of that is evident. You came, you're the only person on your street that came to church, that got in the car and drove off this morning, and especially came to a gospel church where the climactic aspect of worship is to do what Jesus did, open the book and find the place and declare the word and charge people's minds and consciences and affections to heed what is being said. How few, how few. And the marks in society of decline, right? That's the first 5 or 6 verses. Then, what does Jesus Christ have to say? What does Christianity say? What's the message now of Micah? Verse 7. And I like the King James Version and the New King James Version that begins it with Therefore, in the light of all that I've said to you, therefore, when you see therefore in Scripture, you ask, what is therefore? And it's talking now of our response, what our response is to the woe that we see. How do we bring a counterbalance to our woe? Where is encouragement and joy and service to be rooted? Therefore, he says, and he says three things. All right, three incredibly simple and important things. And it reminds me of Wesley, John Wesley, the enormously powerful evangelist that God raised up in the 18th century. He had his base here in London. They had a church in London, and then he would go west to Bristol, and he had another important church which opened up the West Country, you know, the Cornish Methodists, the Primitive Methodists, and others, the great inheritors of that Wesleyan. And then he moved up along the borders of Wales and Shrewsbury and Birmingham, and he went up to Newcastle. And the first day he arrived in Newcastle and he looked around, he was shocked by the poverty and the dirtiness and the drunkenness and the immorality and the diseased children everywhere. And Wesley's response was, surely this place is ripe for the coming of him who did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Surely this is a day for Jesus Christ to come here and work and save. And he began his preaching, and the crowds multiplied, thousands listening, thousands converted. And there's that stone with our text on it at the banks of the Tyne. If you ever go to Newcastle, you can see it. Therefore, he says, firstly, I will look to the Lord. You see that? Verse 7, I will look to the Lord. That's a vow he makes. That's what I want you all to do this morning. I want you all to make that decision. From now on, you're going to look when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of God, not glance anymore at Christianity or Jesus Christ, but really look at him. The eyes of a servant are on the face of his master. We have in the royal family, the Queen had ladies in waiting, a group of people that were there every day and that consider it such an honor to serve Her Majesty. And they took advice and counsel. She gestured to them, she spoke to them, she asked them to do things. How they loved to do it because their eyes were on her. I want from now on you present your bodies, you present your eyes to Jesus Christ. You won't look at that stuff on the web. That you'd be looking to him. Jesus, help me. Jesus, be with me. I'm prone to wander. I feel it to leave you. Look to Jesus. Look. Isn't that the 12th chapter? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking to him. Always the posture of the Christian. One eye on the world. So we read the newspaper. We listen to the news. And the other eye on the God who has not silent, but he's spoken to us by prophets and apostles and by Jesus Christ. So we look to the Lord. Secondly, I will wait for the God of my salvation. Ladies in waiting. That is, they waited to have their orders from Her Majesty. And we are gentlemen and ladies in waiting. We are waiting upon our Lord Jesus Christ. For the future, what's going to happen? Young people, am I going to get the grades? Am I going to go to the university I want to? Am I going to find a partner there? Am I going to marry him or her? And are we going to have children? What will I do with my life? Where will we live? What are the principles by which I'm going to live? What's right? What's wrong? How will I be when old age comes and I start to be forgetful, or my husband or my wife? How will I Will I have resources outside of myself? Is it just me? Will I be a one-ster or will I be a two-ster? It's me and Christ. Me and God facing the future together. Will it be like that? And so I will wait for the God of my salvation. I will wait for him. I don't know. There are questions I can't answer now. Why has this muddle, this loss, this pain come into my life? What's it going to be? What's it going to be next year? How will I get through the winter? How are things in work? Will my business prosper? Will I have children? Will they be well? I will wait for God. We say so very frequently, the future is as bright as the promises of God. It's a great statement. Don't let it be a cliche. We know that all things will work together for good to them that love God. You know, Thomas Watson's lovely Puritan book. If you haven't read a Puritan book, you could start with Thomas Watson on All for Good, it's called. In the first half, it says, our best things work for our good. The second half says, our worst things work for our good. The future. That's your future. That's my future. So you wait then. You wait on God. That he's begun a good work in us. He's going to complete it. He is building his church. He's building my life. He's destined me to be conformed to the image of his Son, that I would be filled with all the fullness of God one day. That's his purpose for me, and it has never been thwarted in the weakest Christian yet. So wait. I wait on him. And thirdly, he says, my God will hear me. My God, my God, mine. Mine, mine, I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine, my God. And my God will hear me. There's no such thing as unanswered prayer. Those arrow prayers you shoot up when there's a huge traffic jam, you've got an appointment and it's important. And you say, Lord, oh, move this traffic, Lord. Help me to get there. Give me patience. My God will hear me. In Jesus saying, there's a cup and I see what's in it. And as a human being, I don't love pain. And I don't love the loss of you. Is it possible for me yet to have another cup? I'm looking for another, not this cup. The thing I've never experienced in all eternity is the loss of you. Another cup, three times, bloody sweat, three times, another cup. And we've prayed, haven't we? We prayed for what is God's intention not to give us. We've asked that our wives will be healed, and they're not. But God has heard, and God knows best. God knows what's best for all of us, because he's our loving Heavenly Father. When we ask for bread, he doesn't give us a stone. When we ask for life, he doesn't give us punishment and neglect. So, we say, you know it, he knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth will dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. People put those little rhymes and they are so helpful in their unforgettable way. So, three things, he says. I will look, I will wait, God will hear. And then, from verse 8 onwards, there is a change. There is a new confidence. And he addresses then the chattering classes in Judah. He looks at them, those that want to write off Jehovahism. And he addresses them, verse 8, don't you rejoice that we are so few. Don't clap your hands and say nobody can be religious these days. Yes, I will fall. And you will point out to me religious men, Baptist ministers and vicars and Catholic priests who fall in a terrible way. Don't you rejoice. Don't make that your justification for not loving the loveliest man that this world has ever known, the wisest man this world has ever witnessed, the most powerful man, the man who's been so good to you in giving you every wonderful gift that you've had. Don't use the falls of Judas's as a reason for you not to be a Peter, a John, an Andrew, a Paul. Don't rejoice. I'll fall. If you're looking to me, I'll let you down. I will. If you knew my heart, if you knew my imagination, you would spit in my face. I fall 7 times every day, 7 times a day. He picks me up, dusts me down, pats me, sends me on my way again. When there's a dark spell that we go through, when I go through a dry patch in preaching, he's there. He's there. When I'm asking, can I be a Christian? I don't feel like a preacher. Does God love me? And then it happens. A return. A reviving. A renewal. New life. New hope. The Lord brings a word to me in a service like this. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings, as we sang that great hymn, It Is a Thing. Most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. But what of trials, and what of you've been hurt by other Christians? There's no Christian who hasn't been hurt by another Christian. And there's no Christian who hasn't hurt another Christian. The people we love the most, we hurt them. I will bear it all, verse 9. I will bear it. I will bear being a limping Christian. A Christian who knows to my shame my bad record. He knows. And what does he do? He prays for me. Verse 9. He will plead my cause. Father, he says, and he whispers my worthless name into the ears of his Father in heaven. He says, there's a man in Chiswick, and he tries to be a Christian and to speak and write and love his wife and love his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and his neighbors, and he's not doing a very good job of it. Help him. Help him, Father. Keep him from temptation today. Give him peace in the midst of strife and joy in the midst of heartache, and comfort him. I don't want him to fall away, Father. He pleads my cause. In heaven above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. That's what happens. He pleads my cause. Dr. Van Til, he would often say when you'd have a little conversation with him, he was professor of apologetics in where I studied, he would say as we left, "We will soon meet at Jesus' feet. We sinners, we're soon going to meet in a much happier and more blessed. And we'll see him. We'll see our Saviour." And so what of the future? For these truths believed and these truths put into practice and you becoming a Christian and you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and you seeking to live with the help of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Bible and the fellowship of a local community of believers, these structures, what of the future? Well, it's a future of hope. It's a future of growth and spread. It's a future where Christ is, having begun the good work, is continuing, is going to build and go on building us up and building the congregation up. And the earth is going to be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So verse 12, the gospel, the Jehovah's gospel is going to go to Assyria and Africa and Europe. It's going to go from sea to sea. It's going to go from the Mediterranean to the Atlantic, to the Pacific, to the Caribbean, to the Arctic and the Antarctic, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain, from the Alps. It's going to go to the Andes and to the Himalayas. And we hear it. We had some of you come to our midweek meeting on a Wednesday. Many of you come, and we had two missionaries from Mongolia, and they said when they went to Mongolia in the late 1990s, there were just 200 Christians in the whole country. 200, and now, 2023, 60,000. So they had questions, of course, being a rather retiring man. I had my hand up and I asked the question, well, does that include Roman Catholics? Does it include Seventh-day Adventists? Does it include health and wealth, heresies from Nigeria and all that? No, the Evangelical Fellowship of Mongolia, working with Bible churches and Bible Christians, tells us now 60,000, 20 years, 200, 60,000. So that's another one to add to the list. Brazil. Joel Beakey and I were on the phone together 2 weeks ago. He's just come back from Brazil. He's spoken to a conference there. 10,000 were in the conference, and 100,000 were listening to it online. 35 members of parliament in the Brazil parliament belong to the Christian Protestant Evangelical denomination. God is doing a great work there. And you know about South Korea. And you know where Jeremy Walker is, how he's preaching in Zambia and the great work that God has done there, and so on and so on. The lands of the earth, the nations of the earth are hearing of the gospel. It's spreading. This gospel, not modernism, not sacramentalism, not the cults, but Bible-based evangelical Christianity. And yet, yes, you say, but what about England and Wales and Scotland and Ireland? Oh, yes, what about us? If we go on resisting, if there's a hardness, if the woke generation triumphs in BBC and education and in universities and the National Health Service, and oh, dear, dear, our land will be desolate. Verse 13, don't we see that there? But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants. For the fruit of their deeds, that will happen. That will happen. So we go on feeding, we go on preaching. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, with your rod. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for correction and reproving and instruction in righteousness. We don't preach so that you all have a warm glow and you'll go out hugging your wives. That's very nice. But that's not the aim. The aim is to understand God, to be God-centered and to know God's will and to give your life to him, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the aim of all our ministry. Feed your people with a rod. Remember the Lord Jesus? Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He didn't look at the blameless morality of their law-keeping. He looked at the state of their hearts. When he looks at your heart this morning, how is it? How is it with you and God? We're thrilled to have you here and you keep coming and we hope you'll never stop. It's not enough. You have to lock into what we are saying. You have to open up and lock every door of your life. Unless Jesus is Lord of every room, then you know he's a selective Lord. That's not good enough for God. Who is God in your life? Are you God? Or is our Lord God? And so there are the new nations. They will fear God. They will move out from under the stones in which they live, from the holes. They will be delivered from the fearful pit and out of the miry clay. They will come and they will move out to serve God. And in Babylon and Assyria, where is such horrible live sacrifices and temple prostitution, God will send his life. There'll be salvation. Imagine, who is a pardoning God? Who is a pardoning God? Have you thought of who is a pardoning God like our? Do you know, God sent his Son to obtain our pardon, to deliver us by the judgment he bore on the cross. You know, there's no description of crucifixion in the New Testament because it was unnecessary. It was all too familiar. You'd be traveling with your family in a little caravan of people and then you'd see a circle of vultures in the air. And you knew there was death ahead. And you'd come round the bend and there was a crossroads and there was a cross and the body of a man nailed to it. And the vultures had been there. He'd been there days. Rome kept that body up as a warning to anyone who takes on Caesar. And all the people automatically picked up their children and buried the faces of their children in their coats and cupped their heads down. They didn't want their children to see such a sight. They all walked past it. They couldn't avoid the stench. But they could prevent their children from looking and seeing what crucifixion is. The Son of God was crucified. He was made sin for us. He bore our guilt, our shame, our condemnation. He did it loving because he loved people like you and me. He knew all about us. He knew our hearts, our imaginations, our falls, all of it. And he loved us. And he sent his Son to the cross. He turned his face from him like a father would turn his child's face from the horror of seeing a crucifixion. He did it because he loved us, that he could pardon us, that he could be just and holy and hateful of all the mean, cruel, foolish things that we do. And we can be forgiven because of what Jesus did. Who's a part? Is Buddha a pardoning God? Like our Lord Jesus Christ? Is Allah a pardoning God? There are millions of Hindu gods, millions of them. Our Prime Minister has his favorite god, a statue of his favorite god on his desk, he says. Did he love us? Did that God give himself? In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. This Savior, this great Savior, who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich, so free, and you've been brought here by the Holy Spirit this morning in order that you should hear about this God, this Savior. He's loved you so much, he wants you to hear it. He's loved you so much, he's given me this message to give to you. And he wants you to respond now, to stop your unbelief and entrust yourself. You're never too young. Once you know you're a sinner, if you're 7 years of age, I know you disobey and defy. You need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. And he will take you and receive you. And he will love you. And he'll be your shepherd and your friend and your teacher for the rest of your life. So, three things you're to do. All right. Look to God. Wait patiently for the God of your salvation and be assured that he hears you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless your word to us now, we pray. Oh, make it alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, that it can pierce through the walls that we built up for many years against trusting and bowing and kneeling before Jesus Christ. Take that sword and just slice it and cut it up into little pieces and blow it away in the winds of your spirit and make us your own children today and all the days of our lives and many, 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 many more. We beseech thee, have pity on us, living God. In Jesus' name, amen.